Hello, everyone. There's a very unusual thing that happens on Loch Ness that doesn't happen in the North Sea. When we're working on Loch Ness, which I'm doing all this week, you'll see a warning that will come up on the screen while you're sailing. And it says, no response from the echo sounder. And in the North Sea, the water at its deepest point is about 450 feet deep. But when you're just 100 yards off Urquhart Castle, the water is 1,000 feet deep. And my echo sounder sends a signal down to the bottom by the time it comes back from 1,000 feet in the depths. I've already gone. And so you get the warning light coming up, no response from the echo sounder. And there are some passages of Scripture where there is so much depth to them that it's impossible for us to really plumb the depths in a half-hour presentation. And Psalm 22 is like that. We're going to sail over some pretty deep water tonight. And the more I think about Psalm 22, the more it just draws me to worship, really. Because when we're faced with a God that is just too big for our imaginations to contain, the correct response is worship. We don't have to understand everything about God, but we are called to worship him. The first thing you notice then about Psalm 22 is that it has a tune. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. Right at the beginning of the psalm, it says, this is a note to the choir master, and it's to be sung to the tune, the Do of the morning. Now, I don't know what the tune is, but this wasn't a poem. It wasn't a catharsis. It wasn't a rant of an angry man. It was a song, and it was a song to be sung, and it was a song to be repeated. And it's such a sad chapter. You wonder, why would David write this as a song and hand it to the choir master and say, I want everyone to sing these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? I call out in the day, and you do not answer, in the night, and I have no peace. Why would David want a song like that? Surely you would want a song that's upbeat and positive and optimistic. But I think that David was inspired to write this song, not just as a prophecy, as we'll come to later on, but because these words actually, if we're honest, resonate with most true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we'll go through periods where we really feel as if God has forsaken us, our prayers are only going to the ceiling, life is extremely difficult, our enemies around us seem to be surviving, and we're not, and it's tough. It's just so tough. And so it was a song, and it was meant to be sung. Are we all supposed to have days like this? Nobody wants them, that's for sure. But are we supposed to have them? It's a genuine question. At the Alpha course the other night, Alistair introduced two words for the folks at the Alpha course. And the words were justification and sanctification. Now, they might be big words, but they're terribly important in understanding biblical doctrine, because justification is something that Christ does for us at the point of conversion. It happens in an instant that when we ask the Lord for forgiveness, we receive that forgiveness, and we call it justification. Not in the sense of we're given an alibi, not in the sense that it's an excuse. Justification literally means to be made just, to be on the right side of the law. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. By dying on the cross, he took the punishment for our sin, and now when we ask him for forgiveness, at that moment, we are justified. Somebody said, it's just as if I'd never sinned. It's a great way of explaining justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's the good bit. But then there's sanctification, and that goes on for years and years and years. And Jesus described it as a narrow road, and it's an uphill struggle. And that process of sanctification, God has a purpose in that. It's not immediately clear from Scripture, but he is creating for himself a people that share his qualities and his values. It's as if he's starting with the raw material, and he justifies us, and he makes us righteous in his sight, but then he begins a molding and shaping process, which can sometimes be quite painful. And in that process, he's turning us into sanctified believers, people ready to be received into heaven. So it's a process that's not without its challenges. Now, contrary to some popular prosperity gospel teaching, probably the prosperity gospel is about the worst of the heresies that we have with us today. It's so incredibly dangerous from two points of view. There's no evidence in the Bible that Christians are spared the challenges of life. If you go through all the believers of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you look for the easy life, you'll really struggle to find it. So why would that be? If it's true that if we put our trust in Jesus, then we'll be healthy and we'll be wealthy and we'll be successful, and God will just roll out the red carpet for us and life will be wonderful. If that's true, there's an awful lot of very faithless people in the Old and the New Testament. So illness and unemployment and disability and disappointment and bereavement and loss, and they're all common experiences then for the Christian and for the unbeliever alike. And we can be sure of two things, though. One is that God will actually always be with us. David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was writing down what he felt. He wasn't writing down the reality. But in verse 24 of the same psalm, he makes it clear that God is always with us. There was a promise given initially to Moses, and then it was again given to Joshua, and then it's again quoted in the New Testament in the Hebrews, where God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And in the Old Testament, again, God says, a little bit like we read in the Psalm 27 verse, will a mother ever forsake her child? And then he says, well, possibly, but I will never leave you. So the reality was that although David might have felt that God had abandoned him, that is an impossibility for God. That goes against the whole nature of God, the Father, and the Creator. So God will always be with us. The other thing that we can learn from this psalm, though, is look at verse 28 of the psalm. God is still sovereign. So even in the midst of all his anguish, if we look at 22 verse 28, he says, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over all the nations. Now, again, that might not be obvious from the outside, but that's the reality of the situation. When Jesus rose from the dead, he said, all authority in heaven and in earth is mine. And it is to this day And Christ will one day rule the nations very obviously. And we look forward to that. And everything that happens is done under the permissive will of God. And then if we look at Psalm 24, just a couple of Psalms over, and verse 5, this is what it talks about for the one who has been faithful to God. It says, they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, their Savior. God is a God of ultimate justice. Wonder what David's doing tonight. He's been in heaven for 3,000 years now. Wonder if he feels still that God's abandoned him. I wonder if David is thinking right now that God hasn't heard his prayers. I wonder what it's like to have been in glory for 3,000 years. What was it like for David 1,000 years into that time to have seen the Christ leave heaven and go down to Bethlehem and then to repeat his words on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Or in the Aramaic language, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. What an honor for David to hear his words spoken by his Savior. And tonight, right now, David is in glory looking upon the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. One day we will as well. But meanwhile, as we're going through the troubles of this life, then it's going to be tough for a while. Second thing you might think about this psalm is that it was written by an adulterer. It's quite a psalm. It shows tremendous insight. It's a prophetic psalm. It's a psalm that has probably been quoted almost more than any other, with the exception of the following one, Psalm 23. And God chose an adulterer to write that psalm. Don't know how you feel about that. I've learned over the years that God uses exclusively flawed people in his service because there aren't any other kind. And so I qualify. So Jesus was the only one in history that lived a perfect life, and all the rest of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, he will allow us to prophesy. He'll allow us to lead nations. He'll allow us to write magnificent poetry and songs of worship. And he'll use these flawed people to do these wonderful things as part of their service for him. There's a flip side to this prosperity gospel that I worry about, that's almost more dangerous than the teaching that faithfulness leads to health, wealth, and prosperity. And it's the teaching that bad things happen to us because of our personal sin. I shared with you that somebody once gave me some advice and told me that the reason that I was deaf was because I didn't have enough faith and that I had unconfessed sin in my life, which is very helpful of them. If you've got a disability, all you need is a guilt complex to add to it as well. You know, it's really helpful. Well, there are natural consequences of our sin, and we can expect that. But Jesus wanted to make it very clear to his disciples that bad things do not happen to us because of our personal sin. See, it's so tempting to try and make some kind of correlation. And so when things are going really badly for us, we think, well, what have I done, you know? Why do I deserve this? Is this some sort of punishment sent from God? No, it's not. Absolutely not. They asked Jesus, what had these people done that the pool of the Tower of Siloam fell on top of them? And Jesus explained that they were standing under the tower when it collapsed. That's what they'd done. There was no link between the catastrophe and their personal sin. So you didn't get the flu because you fell out with your sister. You got the flu because there's a flu virus going around. I don't mean to trivialize it, but it's very important that we understand that there is no doctrine in the New Testament that teaches that the ebb and flow of natural consequences in our lives is directly God punishing you for your sin. Listen to this. This is from the same psalm writer in Psalm 103. He says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. So yes, the Lord will discipline us. He'll give us a bad conscience when we sin. And if we have a bad conscience when we sin, we deserve that. But that doesn't mean he's going to make you ill or he's going to make you deaf. Difficulty in life has been around since the first thorn in Eden. And we're going to get our share just like everyone else. So I'm just encouraging you, don't over-spiritualize it by looking for a deeper reason. We're all going through difficult times. Next thing you might notice is that this psalm was also written by the same man as the next one. So how come he's abandoned by God and God's not listening to his prayers and he feels as though he's surrounded by his enemies and they value his clothes more than they value him, they're gambling for his cloak. And then in the next psalm, the Lord's my shepherd, I won't lack anything. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Surely goodness and mercy will... Is this the same guy? Well, both are true, you see, because we're all going to have these ups and downs. So where does David's confidence come from in Psalm 23 that seemed to be missing in Psalm 22? Now, the Psalms are not written in chronological order. They're dotted around. They're arranged in books rather than in any kind of time sequence. But nevertheless, it's still the same writer, Psalm 23, and Psalm 103 is writing Psalm 22. When we are going through really tough times, they may not have been deliberately sent by God, but my goodness, he's not going to waste them either. You know, he's going to use them. He's going to press them into service in our sanctification process. Now, I know I've talked about this before from the platform, but when we look in Galatians at the fruits of the Spirit, we see there love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If I was a member of the Good News Club, I'd be able to do that with my head up instead of reading them off the page. But in these qualities, how are these qualities exercised? We're told in Galatians 5, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And the evidence of the Spirit of God within us is should be there in the fruit. I was listening to a sermon just this week, And it was an American Bible teacher. He was asked the question, how do you really know you're saved? It's a really good question. How do you really know you're saved? And he said, when you live under the discipline of the Holy Spirit, then you know you're saved. And I know that for all of us here who truly know the Lord Jesus, we all know exactly what that feels like, to live under the discipline of the Holy Spirit. You see, God is doing a work of sanctification in us that will make us like Jesus. We've got to have his love, his peace, his patience, his kindness, his gentleness, his goodness, his self-control. These are the qualities that the Spirit of God is wanting to transform us into so that we display these qualities and represent Jesus here on the earth. But patience has no opportunity when there's no delays. And kindness and compassion only have meaning when there's need and suffering in the world. And what would faithfulness mean if it wasn't challenged and there wasn't the opportunity to be unfaithful? And gentleness is only visible in a hostile environment, and self-control is meaningless if there's no temptation. See, these qualities are all refined in the crucible of painful experience. And for those that haven't been through much painful experience, there's not much opportunity for these qualities to be developed. And so, yes, bad things happen to us, but it's really interesting seeing the correlation between those who have had some pretty awful experiences in their Christian life and the closeness with which they walk with God. You would expect it to be the other way around. I remember asking the kids in the youth fellowship, who are your spiritual heroes? And Emma Campbell said, Nancy Cormack. It's just straight off like that, Nancy Cormack. I said, why Nancy Cormack? She said, if I can be like Nancy in the circumstances that Nancy's in, then I'll be a spiritual hero. I thought, that's a great answer. I mean, she was only 14 or 15 at the time, and she'd seen something in Nancy Cormack that she envied and aspired to be. For those of you that don't know Nancy's paralyzed with multiple sclerosis, but what does she do for the Lord? Well, she comes to the lunch club and preaches the gospel, you know. Well, that correlation where people who have been through much seem to develop much, and those who've managed to avoid any kind of conflict or difficulty still seem to be young in the faith. How do you know you're truly saved? Is the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit there in your life? Do you struggle with sin every day? Do you try and improve? Are you constantly working on your patience and your self-control? And if other people were to describe you, would they use these adjectives of you? Because if they would, you can be pretty sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. This psalm records David's honest feelings in verse 2. He says, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night when I find no rest. You ever been there? I have. And it can be so demoralizing. You just feel as though you're praying and nothing is happening. Why would you include that in the Bible? Why is the Bible not full of unique selling points of the Christian faith, you know? This does not read like a unique selling point. But because the believer will face days like that, he has to learn to trust with blind faith that God is still on the throne and still loves them. And that's one of the most important things for us to learn. Jesus said to his disciples, you have seen and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Let's just tackle a really difficult passage in the New Testament. John the Baptist is in jail, and he's struggling. Now, this is the man that Jesus described as the greatest man that ever lived, and he sends two of his disciples to go to Jesus and ask Jesus a question. Are you the coming one? So, just another term for the Messiah. Are you the coming one, or are we to wait for someone else? Now, is this the same John the Baptist? Is this the guy that said, I saw heaven open, I saw the Spirit of God descending on him. I heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Is he the man that ate the locusts and the wild honey and brought thousands back to faith and pointed to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and he's sending two of his disciples, I'm not sure anymore, Jesus. Are you the one? And Jesus doesn't send back a rebuke. Jesus sends back encouragement. He says to the two disciples, and you should be aware of the geography of this, John is in prison over on the east side of the Dead Sea. It's about 100 miles from Galilee. And these two disciples went all the way back to Capernaum to go and ask Jesus this question. And Jesus said, go back and tell John in prison what you see, that the blind are seeing, the good news is preached to the poor, the lame are being healed, the deaf are hearing. Go back and give him this encouragement. Yes, I am the one. But if you were John the Baptist, is it not true that you would be thinking, sitting in that jail, probably not the most comfortable of jails, certainly not the Ritz-Carlton in Saudi Arabia. And you're thinking, is this the reward for my faithfulness? Am I ever going to get out of here? But what I find fascinating is, when John felt like that, who did he go to? He went to Jesus. He went to the Lord. David and John the Baptist, when they're lonely and they're confused and they're suffering and they feel as though God's abandoned them, they go to the Lord. And therein lies the difference between the immature and the mature Christian. The immature may shun the Lord and run away. The mature Christian knows better and runs to the Lord. And as we grow older in the faith and see the Lord in action in our lives and immerse ourselves in the Word of God, we learn to go by what we know and not by what we feel. Can I just say that again? Because I'm not very good at this myself. We learn to go by what we know and not by what we feel. Some of you might have heard of the American singer, Emmylou Harris. She was born in Birmingham, Alabama, 1947. She didn't have an easy childhood. At the age of 5, the news came home that her father had been captured in the Korean War, and they didn't hear from him for 10 months. In fact, he was declared missing in action. They didn't realize that he'd been captured. And he was in a prisoner of war camp. Not an easy thing for a 5-year-old to learn. In later life, she had a terrible failed marriage. Then she met a singing partner. The singing partner died of a drugs overdose. You think, is this somebody that writes hymns, you know? Is this the sort of person that can praise God? But she wrote the hymn, Where Could I Go, Where Could I Go? Seeking a refuge for my soul, needing a friend to save me in the end. Where could I go but to the Lord? This is the real litmus test. When we're going through these difficult times, what's our reaction? Is our reaction to say, I'm going to give it all up. What's the point? Or is our reaction to drop to our knees and continue to pray and trust God? through gritted teeth. Then we come to the big bit. This psalm describes the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it was written 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 1. I'm scorned by everyone, despised by the people. Verse 6. All who see me mock me. Verse 7. He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord deliver him. Verse 8. Bulls and lions surround me and tear at me. Verse 12 and 13. My bones are out of joint. Verse 14. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Verse 15. They pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 16. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. I have always enjoyed the fact that at his lowest ebb, when he thinks the Lord is far away, the Spirit of God is right there giving him the words to say. God couldn't have been closer to him than when he wrote Psalm 22. And he was at the absolute zenith of his prophetic career, writing in detail the experience of what the Lord Jesus would go through 1,000 years later, and he probably died not knowing it was a prophecy. If Jesus had been executed by the Jews, he would have been stoned. And it would all have been over in 5 minutes. But he was executed by the Romans, and it went on all day. And they pierced his hands and his feet, and they tore at his flesh with lead hooks on the end of that whip that they flogged him with. And they mocked him. And they humiliated him. And his bones were out of joint. And the thirst after hours of hanging there in the sun. And completely unaware of Psalm 22, the Roman soldiers gambled for the clothes of Jesus. And then when he saw that his garment, the outer robe, was beautifully well made, and they didn't want to tear it, and so they cast lots to see who would get that. But this was written 1,000 years before. This means that this had always been the plan. The Holy Spirit was right next to David, contrary to what he writes at the beginning. He was right next to David, inspiring him with these words. And this meant that for eternity, the Lord Jesus knew what was ahead of him. So when he came to Bethlehem and he lived this life here on the earth, he knew it was crucifixion was going to be the way out. And every time he spoke kindly to a sinner, he knew that he would be paying for it. And when he said to the man let down through the roof, "Son, your sins are forgiven," cost Jesus his life. When he said to the woman in John chapter 8, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more," he knew that he would ultimately pay the price, because he knew Psalm 22 and he knew what was going to be involved, and he'd known it forever, and he still came and he still went through it all, even when they challenged him and said, "If you are the Christ, come down from the cross." Praise God, he didn't come down from the cross. He went through the whole thing. A couple of thoughts then for us. Our suffering then, first of all, is not a punishment for sin. Secondly, it's common to everybody. Thirdly, in a sense, it's in the footsteps of Jesus. Fourthly, it's used by God to build our faith and demonstrate his steadfast love. But fifthly, it's only for now. It's only for now. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the old order of things has passed away. We're living in the old order. It's very short. It's very, very short. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said to me, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." We'll go back to the beginning of the psalm. Why have you forsaken me? It's an interesting question. And of course, the reality is he hadn't. He was whispering in his ear. And by the time David comes to write Psalm 37, one of the last of the psalms, he says, "I've been young and now I'm old and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread." But when Jesus said it, it was the real deal. When Jesus said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," I don't know what that felt like. It was hell itself. And because of that, we can be confident that the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. I'll let David finish himself from the next psalm, from Psalm 27, and the last verse. He says, this is his advice: "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. And wait for the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, there are many here who are going through really difficult times just now. And we ask, Lord, that you will help them to be aware of your presence and your love. That though you may have called them to go through this difficult time, you will use it in your service. And Lord, when we are going through these times, help us to remember the pain and the suffering that the Lord Jesus went through in order that we could be saved. And help us to be willing, Lord, to allow you to sanctify us as well as justify us. We pray, Father, for those that are suffering right now, that their suffering may be temporary, that there may be relief, that there may be happier times, that they may soon be walking again by the still waters in the green pastures. We commit them and ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.